Would you turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 31, a passage that is very familiar to many of us. It kind of becomes the pinnacle point or the turning point of much of what Jeremiah has to say to us. We're looking at the 31st chapter, and we are beginning with verse 31. The Word of God, would you hear as I read for you? Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on that day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come once again to your word, and again we confess not only that we are sinners who would take to the text a bias that would run contrary to what you have said, but also that as sinners we are also humans and mortals and are greatly limited in our capacity to understand these great things. And so, Father, we come humbly before you and pray for mercy. We pray that your Spirit would do his work in the midst of the preaching of your word this morning, that you would help in the declaration of truth and the preaching, and, Father, that you would help in the hearing, that we might all walk away having dealt fairly with your word and having been transformed by it. We ask this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. You likely have heard multiple people say at various times concerning the gospel that it is of vital importance that we continuously preach the gospel to ourselves. I'm not sure what everyone means when they say that, but when I think of those terms, I am reminding myself, you know, I need to again be confronted with the truth of God's word as it relates to my salvation. Life gets messy. Life is full of struggles. Life is full of failures and difficulties and heartaches and sickness. It's a fallen world. If you're over 3 months old, you've figured that out already. I need not tell you. If you're 3 months old, you'll figure it out next month. The necessity of coming back over and over and over again to what God says concerning where things are going, how things end up, who is in charge, how salvation comes about, and how that salvation becomes mine. It's important. It's vital. It not only maintains our sanity, it keeps hope alive in us. That's how we need to see this passage that we're looking at this morning in Jeremiah 31:31. Remember the progress of thought throughout this book, how that over and over and over again, Jeremiah has said, there is a great promise, but you will not hear it, but you will not heed it, you will not follow the God who has made you. So the Babylonians are going to come and carry you off. And now they're at the point of time where it's as almost they could see the Babylonians driving in their way with their great hordes of invaders. What do you tell people when the Babylonians are at the door? I mean, if you were to wake up tomorrow morning and there was a Babylonian invasion happening in your neighborhood, well, what would you want to know? What do you need to know? You need to know Jeremiah chapter 31. You need to know what God says and the promise that he holds out for us as his people. You need to be assured that God has not dropped the ball, that he has not somehow missed a step or misunderstood or has failed to make something complete. but that his salvation is real and lasting and sure, and he is going where he has promised he would go. And he is taking with him those he has promised to take with him. So there is hope in this declaration of the covenant that is necessary for us to see. Now, this text, we need to say a few things about it before we jump into the text itself to remind us of some things, a couple of which I've mentioned already, but that will not hinder me. I will go ahead. I will not be stopped by the fact that I've said it before. I know secretly you're wanting to hear me say it again, so I will. I concede. When we look at this text, first off, we need to remind ourselves that Jeremiah is not suggesting some kind of shift in the new covenant to some kind of individualistic understanding of religion. Jeremiah is deeply entrenched in the idea of covenant theology, of God saving a people, and all that that means as it's been unpacked here and many other places. No, the old covenant and the new covenant salvation are not different. They are the same. Paul reminds us in his discussion of Abraham in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, that salvation which Abraham had was how? How was it? What kind of salvation was it that Abraham had? Was it a salvation of works? Was it a salvation of being a good guy? Being a moralistic guy? No, it was a salvation that was by faith in the promise of God. Faith in the promised Messiah. In fact, Paul is grabbing hold of Abraham and pulling him into the first century and saying, this guy's salvation, this Abraham who you so revered and looked to, this Abraham was saved our way by faith in the promised Messiah. So the new covenant is not forcing us to a different kind of religion or a different approach to God. The Old Testament saints weren't saved by works and us by grace. Grace has always been and always will be the only hope of salvation for any sinner. The context, as reminded, I believe, last week, is still about the covenant. If you just kind of peeked ahead for a chapter, you'll find Jeremiah still talking about this new covenant, still talking about God's people and how he will make his people to dwell in safety. He will give them one heart and one way, and they will fear him forever for their own good and for the good of their children after them. There is still this flow of thought that it is for me and my household that God is working in a broader way than just the solitary individual standing over there in the corner by himself. God works wondrously, not always perceivably by us, not always as we planned and as we believed it ought to happen, but it unfolds in history as it pleases him. Old covenant theology was never anti-individual. Old covenant theology was never about religion without a heart's changed. I mean, you go back into the prophets, and what is one of their messages which they revisit over and over again? You need to be circumcised. Yes, indeed. But what you need, more importantly so, is a circumcision of your heart, a transformed heart, a love of God that flows out of your heart. This was the religion of the Old Testament as it is of the New Testament. So, when we talk about new covenant theology, we are not saying that at some point God said, you know, plan A isn't working. I'm going to have to kind of pull that off the shelf, box it up, send it back to the producer, and come up with a new way of saving people, and we'll go into new covenant theology. That was not it at all. It has always been about the coming of the Messiah. It has always looked toward that day when the Messiah would arrive and not push the old covenant things apart, away, separate from, but to say, this is what we've been waiting for. This is where we have been moving to. This is the pinnacle, the climax. This is the Messiah that was promised. That stuff, as Jesus says on the road to Emmaus, that Old Testament stuff, that old covenant stuff, has always been about the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be sure that is solidified in our heads or else we might accidentally end up with some kind of understanding of God that makes him into two parts or that makes him into two manifestations. We end up like some of the seculars saying, well, that was the Old Testament God. We're worried about the New Testament God. No, there is but one God. There is one God, three persons, and he is now as he has been, and he always will be as he is. He is unchanging. He does not make mistakes. His plan to save is the very same as it was. And so Jeremiah presses us into thinking about where this salvation of God is going in a similar way that the Apostle Paul, when he talks about the second advent of Christ in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, says, you know, Jesus is coming back. And when Jesus comes back, we'll gather with him and we will rejoice together. Strong paraphrase there, but that's the end of where it's going. We will all be gathered up into his presence, dead and living alike. And then he says, you need to think about this for your encouragement. You need to talk about this so that you'll be sustained and encouraged in this life. And so Jeremiah is saying, you're about to go into captivity. That's a done deal. For 70 years, you'll be there. You're not getting out until the 70 years is up. But what I want you to do is to look ahead into the future and seeing where those of you who have true faith find common ground with those who are yet to come. God has not faltered. What a glorious thing to be able to know and to be assured of as things are dark and difficult, that God doesn't mess up, God doesn't falter. He takes us where he has planned to go. Another question. And by the way, if you time the sermons, this part doesn't count. This is introduction. We kind of move on. When we get past the introduction, that's when you start looking at your watch and say, okay, he has 45 minutes from now. The new covenant, when we talk about it being new, it's not new in the sense that it's a different covenant. It is new in the sense that it is a reaffirmation or a continuation or a fulfillment. The whole book of Hebrews, in fact, lays that out for us over and over again. As it says at the very beginning, God has spoken in many ways, but now he has spoken through the Messiah. Now the fullness, now the shadows are pushed aside, and now we have Christ who has accomplished what the shadows prophesied, what the prophets spoke of. Now Jesus has come. Okay, now verse 31. Start your clocks. He says in verse 31, I will move fast if you will listen fast. Verse 31, he says there, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. He begins by using a phrase which he's used just a few verses before, back in 27, when he says, behold, the days are coming. It is a call to look forward. It is a call to see outside of the trouble that you're in, to see beyond that, which is so vital. I mean, Paul does that in Romans chapter 8 when he says to us that all things work together for the good. And we get that verse and that's it, and we think, oh, well, that's hopeful, that's encouraging. Yeah, it's going to all turn out good. Every cloud has a silver lining, blah, blah, blah. And we think, well, when's my silver lining show up? I got the cloud part down. Let's move for the silver lining. Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, for whom God, and then he gives that little statement about the salvation of God's people, where he has decreed from eternity past to save, and he promises to take them into glory. And so Paul is there saying, step back and see the big picture. Understand that what you may be in at the moment is for good, because God has something bigger and larger going on. And so he says, behold, look at this. Behold, look at this. Days are coming. It's on the way. We need not worry how things are going to end. We might worry about what's going to happen between now and the end, but as to how things end, it's a done deal. It's a finished scenario. We know where things land up. That's all Jeremiah is saying in this little exhortation. Behold, the days are coming. A call to look forward and to see trouble in the context of a bigger picture and an assured end. The days of the new covenant. Calvin, I quoted him, and I'm not going to read that for you, but it's in the bulletin on the note page. I just would call your attention to that perhaps as you're musing over the passage a little later on today. But he says to us in this new covenant that there is a sense in which the old is out. Not altogether, that's been spoken of already. But he speaks to the saints there and reminds them. Paul, or the author of Hebrews, if it's not Paul, just betting my covering both ends of that. Hebrews chapter 8, beginning at verse 8, he says, "For he finds fault with them when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, and I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." He's quoting Jeremiah 31, obviously. "And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of the new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete is growing old, is ready to vanish away. So what is the author of Hebrews saying? What did Jeremiah intend as we look through the lens of Holy Scripture in the book of Hebrews and look back at what Jeremiah has declared? We find the author of Hebrews reminding us that verse 8, he finds fault with it. What was the fault with the old covenant? Romans chapter 8, verse 3, Paul says to us the nature of the problem with the law. The law was not saving a whole lot of people. In fact, let me think one. It was not saving anybody. The law was not saving people. It was not working in that way. And the question might be raised, well, what's the use of the law? And Paul in Romans 8:3 says, well, the problem with the law is not the law. The problem with the law is the flesh of men. The law ends up doing nothing but condemning men and showing them that they're sinners and they have no capacity to please God in and of themselves. And that's what Jeremiah is saying. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying as he reflects upon Jeremiah, that there is a problem with the old covenant. There was a problem with the shadows, with the pictures, and that as men trusted in them, they found no salvation at all and ended up being violators of the covenant. So the old is pressed away, not by a replacement altogether, and that sometimes is bad terminology. And people say, well, what about that replacement theology thing? Has the church replaced Israel? No, the church is Israel. And Israel is the church. There has always been only one plan to save a people. In the time of the Old Covenant, it was administrated under a national means or administration. In the New Testament, it has broadened out, as Jesus in the Great Commission says, this is about the whole world. This is not about the nation of Israel. This is about the whole big ball called earth, that people of every nations and every tribe would come. So the old is replaced, in a sense, not because it has failed, but because man failed. In the New Covenant, the new is not new in the sense of something altogether new, but rather new in that God is, as often is said in Scripture, doing a new thing. He is working with a people. He is calling them to repentance. He is reminding them of their need to turn to Christ and Christ alone. And Hebrews chapter 10, 14 and following speaks of that. He says, quoting again the same passage from Jeremiah, which again, if you just begin to look at how the New Testament uses this Old Testament passage, much of the muddledness and confusion about what's going on here, that he is not saying this is evil, this is good. He is saying this was immature, this was incomplete, this was in process, and this is where the plan has been to get to all along, to get to the coming of the Messiah and how that would differ. And so just as a parent may look at a child in their early years and think, you know, one day this creature is going to be my size or bigger. One day this creature is going to be the perfect teenager and then the perfect adult and will marry well and have me 115 grandchildren, all of which will adore me. Whether that turns out to be the case or not, those anticipatory hopes are yet there. We do hope good for our children and good for our grandchildren and good for our great-grandchildren, in the same way Jeremiah is wanting to place in the hearts and minds of his people and the Spirit of God, by virtue of the inspiration, which is his work, would place in our hearts and minds this very same thing, that the nature of true religion is that God awakens men and women to a true love of him. And that which was seen in a foggy, shadowy sense in the Old Testament, real though it was, and salvation was real back there, but it comes to a full light and full bloom and the full picture and is all the more precious. What was it that Christ was saying concerning John the Baptist? That he is the greatest of all men of his age, and yet the least in the kingdom of God were greater than him? What does that mean? Does it mean my faithfulness is greater faithfulness than John the Baptist? Don't think so. I'm smarter than him or ate more honey and wild locusts than him? What was the deal there? It is that in that time of shadows, their faith was real and they loved God truly. And yet there is a newness and a brightness and a beauty. And Jeremiah points us as well as his hearers to that fullness of hope that is found in Christ Jesus. Let me touch just briefly, and perhaps I'll pick up some of this next week as well, come back to it, but I don't want to stop at this point. It just would not be reasonable. When he speaks in his comments concerning this new covenant, he tells us that it's not like the old, not like the one in Sinai, which the text says they broke. Now, Sinai was a renewal covenant. It was a revisiting of the original. It was the giving of the law, much like was the second tablets given, much like was the covenant of renewal at Shechem. There is a newness at each renewal, but here it is the final renewal at the coming of Christ. Sinai was broken by the people of God. In the new, it was fulfilled by Christ. And he says, concerning this new covenant, we need to hear a couple of things. First of all, the law was written within or on the hearts of the people. Now, again, in the Old Testament, the saints in the Old Testament had the Spirit of God working in a fashion amongst them. There was no regeneration ever apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not like Jesus showed up and then the Holy Spirit showed up. He had been with his church throughout the ages. But here, Jeremiah is speaking of something different, something distinct, something more amazing and larger and profounder than has been spoken of before. That there is indeed something new about the way God works with his people. That before we would come through the priest, and the priest would go once a year, and there would be this ritualistic worship service, which was meaningful and an object of faith indeed, because it pointed to Christ. But now we approach with one mediator, that one who is Christ Jesus, and we speak to him every day, we talk with him, we hear from him through his word. And so the mediatorial relationship that was in the past a picture of Christ has given way to Christ, who now stands with us and talks to us in his word. He says the law was within your hearts. He says that he will be our God and they shall be his people. A little Calvin to go with. Calvin writes of this, whenever God declares that he will be our God, he offers to us his parental favor and declares our salvation has become the object of his care. He gives to us a free access to himself, bids us to rest on his grace, and in short, this promise contains to itself everything needful for our salvation. What a testimony to pack up the people of God with, to get to Babylon and open your luggage, and there's God's put a note in there to encourage you, like perhaps parents might do when kids go off to the first summer camp, or when you leave for school, or you, these closing words, these words to leave with, these words to face trouble with, are this: I'm going to be your God. Everything related to your salvation, everything about your hope and your salvation comes from me, and I will do it. I will be your God. And he goes on from that to say, also, you'll be my people. They shall know me from the least to the greatest. A clarity, a plainness. The Reformation, as it unfolded years ago, was one of the great doctrines that became cherished by the church, was that of the priesthood of the believers, that every believer has this relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Every believer has access to the Father through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are his people, and he has forgiven us. I will forgive them. Hebrews chapter 8. And as it is, Christ has obtained the ministry that is as much more excellent than the old covenant. Verse chapter 9. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of flesh, if that worked in the Old Testament, if killing animals and sprinkling blood worked as men trusted in the Messiah to come, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So you got to think, lined up on that starting line, getting ready to make their way to Babylon, there would have been all kinds of folks, just like the church today. I hear reports about the churches shrinking at times, and I think, well, you know, church has been needing to go on a diet for a long time. When you hear some of the reasons that people give up on the church, give up on Christianity, it becomes, I think, in many cases, not every case, but in many cases, nominal Christians jumping ship because the church doesn't now provide for them some perk or advantage as it did in the past. So, in the church today, as in the church in Jeremiah's day, all kinds of folks were lined up. There were those who were very worldly, there were those who were very wicked, and there were those who were very godly. And so for the wicked and the worldly, we have nothing to give them. We have no hope for them to carry with them except that they ought to repent and turn to God. But for the saint of that day and the saint of this day, Jeremiah has something most precious for you. He speaks to us concerning the nature of salvation, and whatever you're lined up to face, much of which you haven't a clue. As you walk through life, you had imagined it being like this, and it turns out being like that, and it's a heartbreak sometimes. So what is it that Jeremiah would have you take with you into your own little personal exile? It is this: I'm your God. Everything that relates to my keeping of you and finishing up your salvation is in that little phrase. I will do it all. It begins, continues, and ends with the grace of God. And so we look to him as our hope. And then that we are his people. That is who we are. We are baptized into his church. We are part of his family. He has adopted us. And to us, that reminds us that we have this knowledge of him. We have this understanding of him. I love Paul's prayer for the saints in his letter to the Ephesians, as he speaks about the nature of his desire for them. He says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and of knowledge of him, having your eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, What are the riches of his glorious inheritance? What is it to be his people? It is to know him, to know his love for us, his care for us, his keeping of us, his promises, to know something of this infinite being who is my God and my keeper, and to know that in spite of his bigness and his perfections and my smallness and my sinfulness, that if I am his, he has forgiven me. We are not like others. We do not face eternity and think, oh wow, how's this going to shake out? I really, really hope that on that great scale in the last day that I've done enough good things to balance out the bad things. Well, if that's your hope, let me clue you in. No, you haven't. And if that is your only hope, you ought to face eternity with hopelessness. That's not my preferred end for you, but that is the real end for you if your hope is in your own works. But for us as the people of God, we hope in the works of Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, in which we trust, and his good works which satisfied the demands and expectations of a holy, infinite, righteous God. We are his people, and we bear the treasure of his salvation as though it were the testimony of our own. So, we'll visit some of this again next week. But in closing, for this morning, let me again remind you. Here is your hope. What Jeremiah says: God is your God. If you are like Jeremiah, if you are like Paul, if you are like many that have gone before us, if you are trusting in God as the hope of your salvation, then he is your God, and he will take you to the end. And one day we will look back and understand. One day we will look back and rejoice. But all the stuff between now and then is his business. Keep your eyes upon him and his promises. He will keep you. And then secondly, as we testify to be his people, we are called once again to know him, to seek him, to pursue him, to look to him for forgiveness, and to follow him with obedient hearts. More on that next week. Sufficient is this for today. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glorious truths that are captured in Jeremiah's declaration, that are restated in the book of Hebrews, and which reverberate throughout the hearts of many that are gathered here this Lord's Day morning. Father, teach us what it means in a greater way, in a greater fashion, to be your people. And teach us also what it means that you are our God. Comfort us with your promises. Strengthen us with your word, we ask, in the good and lovely name of Christ Jesus. Amen.